Last week we began a new study in the book of Matthew. We'll be continuing this morning into the second chapter, though we won't go very far in the text. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And we will get at least into verse 3 also, but I wanted to stop there and just highlight what we're going to be looking at this morning, which is this subject of worship. Spoke last week of how Matthew, uniquely among the gospel writers, presents Christ as the king. And his gospel thus serves as kind of a connector between Old and New Testaments, because all the prophecies of the Old Testament focused primarily on Christ as the Messiah, that is, the Anointed One. And Matthew focuses on this aspect of Jesus coming and of his ministry as the Messiah, as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, as the King in the line of David, which we saw in chapter 1. And here in chapter 2, he records an incident which is recorded by no other gospel writer, and that is the adoration of the Magi. And this ties in with this theme of presenting Christ as the king, that is, one who is to be worshipped. This is actually the first use of the word worship in the New Testament. And before we get into unpacking the text, I want to talk a little bit about the concept of worship. Because I think it's easy for us, as we do with many concepts of Scripture, to take one aspect of it and treat it as though it were the whole thing. So some people think of worship as what we're doing here this morning. That is, we gather together in a room and we have certain activities that we participate in, as praise and prayer and hearing the word. That's legitimate. But that's not all that worship is. That doesn't encompass the entirety of the concept of worship. For some people, it would be even narrower than that. An encounter, for instance, worship is when they start the music and we all go down to the front and we're all praising God. That's worship. That's true too. But it's not everything that worship is. I'd like to turn to John chapter 4 for some additional light on this, given by Jesus himself in his conversation with a Samaritan woman. Beginning in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So a bit of background on this. The Samaritans were people of mixed races who were brought into the land of Israel by the Assyrians. And they adopted some of the Jewish practices of worship, but they were not accepted by the Jews. You can read about this in the book of Nehemiah. They were not allowed by the Jews to participate in the building of the temple, rebuilding of the temple. So they took their little red wagon, went home, and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they had their own system that sort of mirrored the Mosaic law in certain respects. It was also mixed with some heathen practices. So there was this ongoing dispute. Jews and Samaritans really hated each other because they had this friction of the Jews said, you know, Jerusalem, the temple, this is where the worship is to be. You guys are doing it wrong. And the Samaritan said, no, we've got our own temple. We have our own thing going on over here. And it's fascinating to see how Jesus answered the question. Because this woman is like, I'm actually talking to a real prophet. I've always wanted to know who's right. Which is the correct way to worship God? How does God want to be worshiped? What did Jesus say? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The word he, as you'll see, is in italics. What Jesus actually said was, I who speak to you am, as he did at other times throughout the book of John, alluding to the sacred name of God, I am. And this is the point that Jesus is making. Although there are places that are more valid than others, as the Jewish temple was a place that God specifically ordained for himself to be worshipped, although there are means and modes of worshiping and praising God that are more conducive to that activity than others, those things are not primarily what worship is about. Worship is not about time, place, or manner. It is about a person. Worship is about a person, and that person is God himself, represented here in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And this is why it is so appropriate that this is how the conversation ended with a Samaritan woman. She said, well, I know the Messiah is coming, and he'll give us all the answers when he comes. And Jesus said, I am the Messiah. I am, in fact, who I am, God in the flesh. So this is about me. This is about your relationship with me. God is actually, this is interesting, and I find myself having a hard time coming to grips with this a little bit because of all the man-centered theology that's out there. But we have to acknowledge what Jesus himself said. God, the Father, is seeking worshipers. This is a desire that God has, is to have true worshipers. Now, does God need worshipers? No, he doesn't. God does not need anything. But he does want us to seek him and to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the way in which he requires that we worship him. It is not in the outward forms, and those are not important except as they express what is in our heart, whether it's obedience and love or whether we just want to do our own thing. He requires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. And we're not going to get into really exactly what that means, because that's not specifically related to the text that we're looking at here. But what we are looking at is an example in the story of these men who came from distant lands to worship the King of the Jews that can teach us something about this heart, about the heart of worship. What does it look like? How do true worshipers act? And we'll probably be looking at this again next Sunday with some additional scriptures that are further on in this chapter. But one of the things I wanted to do this morning is look at the word itself. I have possibly taught on this myself before, but if I have, I've forgotten it. I'm really bad about forgetting the things I've preached. Or maybe someone else has that I've heard. I'm sure many people have done it, because there's no word in all of scripture that probably hasn't been analyzed 100 different ways. But this was new to me. Very surprised to find this out. The word in Greek is proskuneo. Pros is simply a preposition that means toward. Thought I wasn't going to be able to remember that word for a second. Means toward. Kuneo, They're not precisely sure what it means, but they believe that it comes from the word for dog. So you think about this a second. Why in the world would worship be connected with dogs? Well, the theory of linguists is that the connection is through the idea of kissing. That is worship in ancient Near East, that is worship to a king, would be like kissing the ring or the hand or the feet or something. That would be the way that someone showed honor to a superior, would be through a kiss. And that the linguistic picture was of a dog licking his master's hand. And that's how it's connected. But this got me thinking. You know, we talked on Resurrection Sunday about the picture that God gave us in butterflies. And I think there are others built into the animal kingdom that teach us things about how God wants to relate to us as his creatures. He uses creatures that don't have free will, that are simply operating according to their instincts and according to the way that God wired them, to teach us things about his relationship with us. Dogs occupy a very unique place in human culture. I don't know that there is another animal with whom humans have traditionally had such a close relationship. And I know there's cat people that would, you know, probably argue with that, but we won't go there. Few people would argue that there is no animal known to man that is as personally loyal to man as a dog. And I think that looking at that relationship can actually teach us some things about what worship is and the kind of worship that God desires to receive, the kind of relationship that he desires to have with us. I hesitate to use this because it is kind of maudlin, but I think this guy actually put this quite well. It has been called purple prose, which is excessively flowery speech, and that's probably accurate. But I wanted to read it just because I do think it summarizes well what this human and canine relationship looks like, and therefore what we can learn from it about our relationship with God. Not too far from here, about 130, 40 years ago, there was a trial of a guy. It was a civil suit where this guy had shot this other guy's dog. And the plaintiff, who was trying to get damages for the death of his dog, hired a really, really eloquent lawyer named George Graham Vest to prosecute his case. And this lawyer made a speech at the close, only an excerpt from which survives. But it became a classic for dog lovers everywhere because of the way that he eulogized dogs and their relationship with their master. So I just wanted to read a little bit from it. He said, "Gentlemen of the jury, a man's dog stands by him in prosperity and in poverty, in health and in sickness. He will sleep on the cold ground where the wintry winds blow and the snow drives fiercely, if only he may be near his master's side. He will kiss the hand that has no food to offer. He will lick the wounds and sores that come in encounters with the roughness of the world. He guards the sleep of his pauper master as if he were a prince. When all other friends desert, he remains. When riches take wings and reputation falls to pieces, he is as constant in his love as the sun is in its journey through the heavens. If fortune drives the master forth an outcast in the world, friendless and homeless, the faithful dog asks no higher privilege than that of accompanying him to guard against danger, to fight against his enemies, and when the last scene of all comes and death takes the master in its embrace, and his body is laid away in the cold ground, no matter if all other friends pursue their way, there by his graveside will the noble dog be found, his head between his paws, his eyes sad but open in alert watchfulness, faithful and true even to death." As you can imagine, he won his case. But I think that the picture he draws tells us something about why this unique relationship in the animal world is connected with worship. Because God made this particular animal to be absolutely unquestioningly and unconditionally loyal. Worship is simply devotion to a person. And true worship is devotion to the only person who is truly worthy of it, who is God himself. Human beings are actually not worthy of the kind of devotion that they get from their pets. There's a saying, be the kind of person your pet thinks you are. And once again, they're just operating according to instinct. They don't have a choice in the matter. But they will stick by your side regardless. They don't care if the entire world thinks you're the worst person that ever was. There is that relationship that George Graham Vest described that is unconditional. They just want to be with you. They're devoted to you. Regardless of even, I guess, and I don't know if all animals, all dogs are like this, but even if you have nothing to offer them. There's a story from Japan. I'm not going to spend the whole morning telling dog stories. But there's a story from Japan about a dog that waited for his master every day. He would come home on the train, and the dog would go to the train station to meet his master. The dog's name was Hachiko. And one day, his master, who was a college professor, had a stroke and died. And the dog kept going to the train station every day for 11 years until the dog finally died. Just wait, thinking one day he'll come. 11 years, can you imagine? Yeah, it's just, I think it's sad that dumb animals, as we call them sometimes, I guess people don't really use that term very much anymore, but animals who don't have free will do a better job of representing sometimes love, affection, loyalty, and yes, worship, than we do as creatures made in the image of God. We use the word devotions to refer to the time that most of us, or not all of us, probably spend daily seeking the Lord, wanting to be intentional in his presence, read his word, and pray. But sometimes I don't think there's a lot of devotion there. And I'm speaking for myself here. I'm not laying this on anyone else. But do I have that kind of devotion? It's like, I'm just going to be here every day because I want to be with you. I don't see this kind of worship in my own heart much of the time. This is not obligation. No one made this dog do that. No one makes us follow after God like that. We are creatures with free will. We can choose. There's a guy in the Old Testament named Caleb. And as some or all of you may know, because I mentioned it quite often, the name Caleb actually means dog. And two Sundays ago, I referred to this story from Numbers chapter 14. I want to go there for just a minute. When the spies came back and they had seen all these giants and they were scared out of their minds, they thought they were all going to die, except Caleb. Actually begins in 13. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." We talked about how this man was speaking from faith, from a position of knowing who God was. And I thought it was in George Graham Vest's speech, and it apparently isn't, but I've heard someone else say this, that a dog with his master doesn't calculate odds. I don't think any of us has ever heard of a situation where a guy and his dog, you know, go up against a group and the dog's like, "Oh, there's too many of them, I'm out of here." You know, they don't do that. It's just like, he's there with you, whatever the circumstance might be. And this is how Caleb was with the Lord. And God said this about Caleb, going on to 14 and verse 22, because all these men, all the others that had no faith, who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. That kind of devotion is what God is seeking, the true worshipers, who will follow him off a cliff. It's like, if Jesus is going off the cliff, then I'm going off the cliff too, because I want to be where he is. And, by the way, because I know that nothing bad is going to happen, because he has all power. So ultimately, we will be okay. Even if we die, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, even if God doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow. And they found that indeed his presence was with them, even in the midst of that fire. That is devotion. That is worship. So I want to go back to the passage itself, where we started in Matthew. And sometimes I have to slow myself down. It actually helps if I'm concentrating on a shorter passage of Scripture, because I find myself skipping over things like, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king. You know, that's not just blah, 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 blah. There's no blah, blah, blah in the Bible. And if you stop and you think about what he's saying, he's setting the stage. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem was a town probably about the size of halfway. Maybe a little smaller. Some people have estimated it maybe a population of 300. I think halfway might be a little bigger than that. So if Jesus came today, might he be born in some place like that? In some backwater hamlet where the factories have closed and nobody lives anymore, nobody thinks about it, and there's nothing there worth going or seeing? God sent his son to what we would call a very dumpy place. I mean, the king of the Jews was supposed to be born in Jerusalem, according to our way of thinking. That was the hub of activity. That was where everything was happening. But the true worshipers are going to find God and God's work wherever he is. And God puts it in places on purpose that are sometimes a little bit difficult to find. Why? Because he wants us to seek him. And that is the first thing, and really the only thing that we're going to get to much today, about what true worship looks like, what it looks like to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The first thing is a heart that is seeking him. And sometimes we have to go to odd places that no one else is thinking about or noticing in order to find him and what he's doing. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This put me in mind of a scripture from Daniel when I preached on the kingdom of God a while back. Daniel was given this vision by God of this image that represented all the kingdoms of the world and the stone that was cut out without hands and rolled down from the mountain destroyed the image. And this is how the angel summarized it in Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So God did not wait for the earthly kingdom to fall. And he still isn't waiting for the earthly kingdom to fall and saying, okay, now that that is over and done, and everybody's looking for a new king, I'll send the Messiah. I'll send Christ, the king of the Jews, and the king of all the nations when he comes again. God's not waiting for that. The kingdom actually starts right on top of the other kingdom, right in the middle of the other kingdom. Herod was actually a fairly successful ruler. He was a monstrously wicked man, but in terms of what he was able to accomplish, he undertook some pretty vast and technologically advanced building projects. He built a harbor. Israel didn't have a decent harbor at that point, and so he built one using concrete, which was pretty new at the time. Added on to the second temple, made it quite magnificent. Actually survived the being in the middle of a dispute with two Roman emperors, which is not really something that you want to do, because generally most people don't survive that. He picked the wrong horse, sided with Mark Antony in the dispute between him and Octavian, and then he had to do some quick reversal and pledge his loyalty to Octavian to keep his head and his throne, which he managed to do. And overthrew the Hasmonean dynasty, established his own dynasty. So he had a complicated relationship with the Jews. They liked some things that he did, like refurbishing the temple. They really disliked some other things that he did. Also, he was not a Jew. He was an Edomite who was a convert to Judaism, and they kind of distrusted his loyalty to the Jewish religion sometimes. But historically speaking, he was called Herod the Great, because he was a very significant king who got a lot of significant things done. And I would imagine that the Jews were probably thinking that the Messiah would be born when they really, really, really needed a king. And this seemed like a time when they were, in some respects, doing okay with the king that they had. But that's the thing. God begins his work at such a time, in such a way, in such a place, using such people, that it would be very easy to overlook. That you could say, well, we've already got that covered. You know, we're doing fine. We're making lots of money. We've got lots of people being added to our group. We have many programs. That's some child being born in Bethlehem? What's up with that? Right in the middle of it, God comes, and the true worshipers are going to find him, because they're not going to be satisfied with the fact that the temple's being added on to and it looks great, and there's economic prosperity and there's all these other things. They're not going to be satisfied unless they find him. If he's not there, don't be satisfied that it looks good on the outside. We've got to find him. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. The Greek word is magoi, which is where we get the magi, and also where we get our word magic. At the time, the word was actually used to refer to practitioners of Zoroastrianism, specifically Zoroastrian priests. Zoroastrianism is the ancient religion of the Persian Empire. It's largely died out today, though there are still, I think, hundreds of thousands of adherents worldwide. It's quite interesting. It was a monotheistic religion, is a monotheistic religion, that has a number of aspects similar to Judaism and Christianity. One of the most interesting things about it is that the eschatology of Zoroastrianism prophesies that there will be a savior who will be born of a virgin and who will resurrect all the dead, both evil and good, and they will be judged. So it is possible at some point that this, I don't know, I mean, it's a very ancient religion. It could be one of those religions that was handed down and became more corrupted over time, that goes all the way back to the knowledge of the true God from Adam, or from, rather, the sons of Noah after the flood. But in any case, they had some idea, rather dim idea, of the basics of who God was and how God was going to redeem the world. These particular guys were probably helped along also by prophecies like that of Balaam. Balaam actually said, "There will come a star out of Jacob." And then you also have the influence of Daniel, who was in the court of the king of Babylon and was made chief of the magicians. That was a title that he was given by Nebuchadnezzar. So he probably had some influence on the practitioners of magic, astrology, etc. All this stuff was kind of rolled together at the time. These guys were their scientists. This was as far as science had progressed. Astrology was actually considered really hard science, and these guys had a lot of respect. And the amazing thing to me, some translations actually render this word astrologers. And we know that astrology is condemned in the scripture. But my thinking is that it's probable these guys had very little light to work with, no pun intended. And that God, in his mercy, chose to reveal himself to them through the one thing that they would really pay a lot of attention to, which was a sign in the heavens. And you can't say that God won't do that. But you see that what it leads to, if it really is a revelation from God, is the people that have received it seeking him. It doesn't lead to their just being content in their religion of Zoroastrianism, and it's like, oh yeah, God is... Because Zoroastrianism is not Christianity. It's actually a dualistic religion, believing that there is a good God and an evil God. So it's got some serious distortions. But in any case, they came. You think about, I mean, tradition holds that one of these guys was from India, which is a long, 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 long journey. In fact, it's quite possible that they began preparations or set out at the time that Christ was actually born and didn't get to the land of Israel until something like 2 years later, which seems to be implied in the text, that Jesus was two years old at the time of the visit. Or anyway, maybe one, because it might have been at the time he was conceived. But in any case, these guys showed a tremendous amount of dedication to travel across the known world to pay homage to a king of a people that was basically subjugated, that hadn't had, it wasn't like, you know, they were coming to bow down to the king of Greece or Rome or some empire that had had recent influence on the world. This had to be a thing of faith. They had to understand at some level that whoever this king of the Jews was, he had a great deal of importance and connection to God, and we'll be looking at that further when we get into their actual gifts, which won't be this week. But they put themselves out to a much greater degree than the people of God themselves had shown willingness to seek him and to know what God was doing in their own midst. And I think this happens to us sometimes when we see how new converts and those that have just been brought from lives of bondage, addiction, dissipation, evil, how much they love God, how much they want to dig into the Word, how much they want to get to know him. And they show us up sometimes. Those of us that have been Christians for most of our lives, I think sometimes we see the way the people that have had so little light go so aggressively after the little light that they have. All they had was a star. Star could mean anything. But somehow they knew by faith what it meant, and that they needed to come and worship the one that it represented. And the one, perhaps they understood the words they used. They said, his star. Maybe they understood that he actually made it. I don't know. I don't know how much they understood. But they did follow the light that they had. And they showed more zeal and more. God's own people, the ones for whom Jesus came to be their king, were not there worshiping him, apart from the shepherds. But the elders and all these people who knew the scriptures and were supposedly looking for the Messiah, they weren't there. They had no idea what was going on. They weren't tuned into what God was doing. These guys from the other side of the world had to come and worship their king. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he?" And I think that is the burning question that is in the heart of every true worshiper of God. John chapter 20, we find Mary Magdalene showing that kind of loyalty and devotion, even when she thought her Lord and Master was dead, and all that was left there was his body. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Skipping on down to verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around," and I just want to stop there for a second. She turned around? She saw two angels sitting in the tomb, and she turned around? Why? Because she wasn't looking for angels, she was looking for her Lord. That's amazing to me. That someone could be so devoted to Jesus Christ that if they were met along their way by two angels, they would say, "But I'm looking for Jesus. But I won't be happy until I find him." But that was what was in Mary's heart. And that's the kind of true worshipers that he's seeking. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" I think the only reason Jesus would have had to tell her not to cling to him was because he knew that that's what she would do. That that's what she would do if she could. Because that was the only thing she cared about, was to be with him. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was he troubled? And why was the whole city of Jerusalem troubled? Well, you could easily see why Herod would be troubled, because he was the king. And to have someone come along and say, "Where is the one who has just been born king?" Well, he knew he hadn't just had a son. Something was going on. So you can see why it would bother him. Why did it bother the whole city of Jerusalem? Why were they troubled? Because they had no idea what was happening. It's like, you know, somebody comes to the biggest church in this city and says, "I've heard there's a mighty move of God going on in Halfway. Can you tell me about it?" You're like, "No. Don't know anything about it." Why not? Aren't we supposed to be connected with what God's doing? Aren't we supposed to be sensitive to his Holy Spirit? Why do we not know anything about it? if the king of the Jews has just been born somewhere and we don't know anything about it, what does that say about us? What does it say about how connected we are to what God's doing? What does it say about how we are or are not seeking him? It actually reflects on all those activities that don't have anything to do with devotion to God, that don't have anything really to do with worship, though they might go under that name. If we don't really know where he is or what he's doing, and that's discovered by someone else or by us, it is very troubling. Martha was very troubled when she saw Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. Because it's like saying, all the work that I'm doing isn't important. I'm running around here getting things done. I'm organizing. I'm serving you. And Mary's just sitting there at your feet. What's up with that? Tell her to help me. Jesus said, Mary's chosen the good part. This is what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for worker bees. I'm looking for the ones that love me, that want to be with me, want to be where I am, that delight themselves in knowing me. And the wonderful thing about a life of worship is that when we truly learn to delight ourselves in God and to be concerned first and foremost and in some sense only with where he is and with being there, all other needs get satisfied. The psalmist said in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And I would imagine that I'm not alone in having seen this in a way that almost illustrates what's wrong with our attitude about this very issue, which is seeing it as some sort of a trade. It's like, well, if I could just figure out how to delight myself in God, then he would give me everything I want. Well, the reason that this promise can be made is that delight yourself in God means want God and don't care about anything else. And you might think, well, that's impossible. You know, I can't make myself want God. I can't make myself not care about other things. If you seek God by faith and ask him to reveal himself to you, you will discover that he is the source of everything good. And therefore, you will learn to delight yourself in him as the saints through the ages have learned that there's nothing good outside of him. It's not like you come to him and say, okay, I'm going to delight myself in you for a while so that then I can have a license to enjoy these other things over here. They're all to be found in him. Everything else is a counterfeit. Everything else is an illusion. The fountain of living waters, the original source of all goodness, happiness, contentment, peace, joy, everything you could possibly want is to be found in God. So that's why David could say, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because all those desires are ultimately, finally, and fully satisfied in him. It's just like if I said, I'll give you an endless supply of money. Well, you wouldn't say, well, I don't want just money. I want a Lamborghini. I want a Gulfstream jet. Well, you can buy all that stuff. If you had an endless supply of money, you could have whatever you wanted. If you have the source who is God, if you are delighting yourself in him, then all of those desires that are legitimate desires, that are not distorted and broken desires, and those that are will be healed, but all the legitimate desires will be satisfied because you will have found the source. Matthew 6:31 through 33, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is exactly what the Magi were doing. They were seeking the kingdom of God. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. Is that our heart? Where's the king? We came to worship him. Where is my Lord? I want to be with him. That's true worship. That's the heart of devotion that God is looking for. And I believe that we don't have to wait around for lightning to strike us and to change us from carnal, short-sighted people that go after these desires and don't really have that much interest in the things of God. I believe that we can have the same response as David. In Psalm 27, 8, he said, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. That's a choice of the will. That's not based on how you feel. That's a choice that every one of us can make to respond to God who says, seek my face, delight yourself in me, you will find everything that you need. We can simply, by faith, make the choice to say, I will seek you. I will learn what it means to delight myself in you. I will seek you to reveal to me how everything else is actually to be found in you. And I will devote my life to worshiping you. There is nothing greater, better, more beautiful, more worthy of our devotion and of our entire lives. There couldn't possibly be. It doesn't make sense for there to be. It makes no sense for the human heart to be devoted to anything but the worship of our Creator.